morning, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as we're continuing our in-depth study of Paul's letter to the church in Corinth. And chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians deals with resurrection life, what it's all about, where it started. And we saw that it started, obviously, with Jesus. We looked at Christ rose from the dead. We looked at why the resurrection of Christ is important. And this morning, we're going to deal with the resurrection order. And make no mistake about it, our God is a God of order. And we're going to see that as we look even at the resurrection. There's an order to it. Now, many have no idea what this is all about or why it's even important to study the resurrection order. Well, let me put it like this. One writer said this. He said, "This present age is Easter time. It begins with the resurrection of the Redeemer and ends with the resurrection of the redeemed. Between lies the spiritual resurrection of those called into life through Christ. So we live between two Easters, and in the power of the first Easter, we go to meet the last Easter." I like that. You know, for the Corinthian believers, they adopted the philosophy of the culture. They believed that the body could not be resurrected because the body's evil. There's no point in resurrecting the body. They believe Jesus rose from the grave, but that's pretty much where it began and where it ended. And Paul makes sure that they understand that if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the saints, then Jesus Christ hasn't risen from the dead, because you cannot have one without the other. And thus, Paul is driving home that point. In fact, he said in 1 Corinthians 15:13, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen." Pretty simple. It's important to believe in resurrection life. In fact, Paul goes on to say that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then his preaching, the preaching of the other apostles and others, it's all in vain. It's empty. It's worthless. And if this is true, that there is no resurrection, then we're the most pitiable people around because we believe in something that's not true. And if it's not true, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, what are we hoping in? What is there apart from that? People believe that, well, when you die, that's it. Life is over. Well, wow, I'm excited, right? That is the most hopeless thing around. That's why people today have developed the philosophy of living, eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. It's the end of it. You might as well do whatever you want. But what if they're wrong? And they are wrong. Because there is life after death. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins, like I said. But Jesus rose from the grave, and the evidence is overwhelming. And because he rose, one day we too are going to rise with our glorified bodies, a place for our spirit and soul to dwell in. And again, when you look at all the things that have taken place since really time began, Genesis 1:1, there's a lot of important dates out there. And I'm just going to come a little closer from Genesis 1:1. But the Renaissance from around 1300 to 1500. The Gutenberg Press from 1440 to 1455, that was a big deal. Now we have, you know, these things that are in our pockets, these little devices, they're computers, they're really not phones. The Industrial Revolution from 1760 to 1840, the American Revolution, 1760 to 1783, Gettysburg Address in 1863, the Suez Canal in 1869. I mean, I didn't realize the Suez Canal was that old. World War I from 1914 to 1918, the Great Depression from 1929 to 1941, and World War II from 1939 to 1945. And there's all kinds of important dates and important people throughout history. What Paul's doing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he's showing us that there is one man, Jesus Christ, and he has destroyed the barrier of death and has transformed the lives of those who follow him. That is the greatest event in history. And when you examine the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ, hasn't he changed the history of the world? Absolutely. Think about it. Would you want to live in a society where there were no Christians? No. You know, sorry, that's California. No, I'm just kidding. Of course not. Why do we want to live in a society where there's Christians? Because it's better. We influence a society, or at least we should. But I think for some, we've lost that flavor, that salt, that preserving force. We've taken away that light because we want to blend in with the world. No. Let me be honest with you. You will never blend in. You'll never be accepted by the world. As much as you try to blend in and fit in, you will always stick out. And the world hated Jesus, and the world's going to hate his disciples. And that's us. And Jesus says we can have confidence in having eternal life. In John 5:24, and actually John repeats this in 1 John, he said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." That is a precious promise to us, eternal life. And for those who fear death, fear what happens when the body of flesh ceases to exist, Paul's going to show us that for those who have come to Christ, there should be no fear. But there is. Death is one of those big factors in our life because many don't understand what happens when we die. And so they're fearful. And every one of us is going to have to deal with this, the death of a loved one, the death of a friend, the death of a coworker, and our own death. This is what Americans are fearful about. Number one, loved ones dying, loved ones becoming seriously ill, mass shootings, not having enough money for retirement, terrorism, government corruption, becoming terminally ill, hate crimes, high medical bills, widespread civil unrest. When you look at that list, death, health issues, public violence are the most pressing worries. In fact, 45% of people are experiencing more daily anxiety and fear than they were 12 months ago. And after a year of isolation and conflict, the idea of losing loved ones generates a great deal of fear. 65% were afraid of the death of a loved one, and 1 in 5 people were afraid of losing relationships due to political differences. That's sad. But we don't have to fear about death. We don't have to really fear about anything. I don't fear death. I don't worry about it. I know it's going to happen to me. I just don't like the process. I mean, the process really stinks. But I know where I'm going when this body goes back to the dust of the earth. So I have no fear. And Jesus Christ has taken that sting away. And he's going to talk about that as we get into the last part of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Jesus said in John 14:19, "A little while longer and the world will see me no more. But you will see me because I live, you will live also." Wow. That's a precious promise. I know what's going to happen when I die. Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord. That's boom, you're there. The moment your body dies, your EEG, there's no more brain waves, is gone. You're with the Lord. In fact, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 and 14, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, some have come to the conclusion that we don't sorrow for our loved ones when they die. That's ridiculous. What does Paul say? He says, we don't sorrow like the unsaved ones sorrow. Why? Because we know where our loved ones are at. I mean, we still grieve. We still cry because we're going to miss them. But it's not like the lost who have no hope. Peter said in 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." There's our living hope, our resurrection, and we're kept by the power of God, not by our power. It's not, well, you know, you didn't do enough good works, you're not getting in. No, not at all. We've got a living hope. Why? Because, like I said, he lives, we shall live as well. Our hope for eternal life rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that makes it more than hope. It gives us a living hope because he rose. It's a glorious promise. You know, Spurgeon said, a man is saved because Christ died for him. He continues saved because Christ lives for him. And the sole reason why the spiritual life abides is because Jesus lives. Yeah, absolutely. And our study, like I said this morning, resurrection order, I've broken the verses down just into two main points. Resurrection life begins with Jesus in verses 20 through 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. And then the completed work in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. So let's pick up 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 20. And let's see what the Lord has for us as we study his word and look at this topic, the resurrection order. Paul wrote this, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming." So Paul's given us the facts of Christ's resurrection already, the eyewitness testimony, and now he's restating that fact. Jesus Christ is risen. And then he speaks of first fruits. Why is it important? Well, Paul says that Jesus has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ. What's that mean? Well, the Feast of First Fruits was a Jewish feast that took place on the day after the Sabbath following Passover. And if you remember, Jesus was crucified on Passover. He was the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. And this Feast of First Fruits is a picture of what our Lord has done for us. It took place in the spring, obviously, this feast. They would bring a sheaf of grain and wave it before the Lord, and it represented a fruitful harvest that was to come as they gave to the Lord their first fruits. Now, here's the interesting part regarding this feast. Jesus rose from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Paul in Romans 6:5 said, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." You know, it always blows me away when I see how accurate in the pictures that God presents. But it shouldn't. God always has a perfect plan. It's a perfect picture, but it's very detailed. One writer said, "As in the first fruits offered to God, the Jews were assured of God's blessing on the whole harvest. So by the resurrection of Christ, our resurrection is insured." That's what Paul's saying also here in Romans 6:5. We've been crucified with Christ. We put to death the old life, and as Christ was raised from the dead, we're going to be raised one day. And Jesus assured a bountiful harvest. Well, that's every single person who has come to Christ from after his death and resurrection to the present. Bountiful harvest. Now, why do we need resurrection bodies? Why can't these bodies be raised up? Well, Paul explains that. He says, through Adam, we've all been born into the sin nature, and with it came spiritual death, separation from God. And as these bodies of flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God because of sin, we have to be changed. We must get new bodies for our spirit and soul to dwell in. You know, we'll get to this in a couple weeks, but let me read in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 through 57. And Paul explains this. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved, well, we'll get to that. We'll stop there. There's so much in those verses. And again, we're going to take a whole Sunday morning to deal with that. Not the whole Sunday morning, only an hour or so. Don't worry. I know some of you are thinking, wow. But hey, you know me. Here's the thing. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just like when we go to the moon, we can't just go to the moon dressed like this. These bodies cannot live on the moon. We have to have special suits. In a sense, we're getting special suits. We're getting new glorified bodies to live in the presence of God. That's just the way it is. But, you know, these bodies are still, sorry to say, they're still corrupt. We know that every day we wake up, we struggle. And for me, and I'm sorry, you know me, I'm just kind of a little different. But, all right, maybe not a little. But if I see a sign, keep off the grass, I don't know why, but I just want to go, there. Why? Isn't that the stupidest thing in the world? Why would you want to step on the grass just because the sign says you can't? Oh, that's that sin nature. It's bad. You know, this is why flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. We have to get new bodies. Yeah, the old man was crucified with Christ. But that old sin nature is still there. Like I said, we deal with it. Paul dealt with it. Things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Who can deliver me from this? And he says, well, it's only Jesus that can. But it's a battle. Christ has come to give us life once again. These dead spiritual bodies were governed by the flesh. Now, as we come to Christ, being born again, the Spirit is made alive. And now our communication with God is there. And he gives us the ability to live the way he wants us to live. Paul in 1 Timothy 2, verses 4 through 6 wrote that God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He's that bridge builder to bring us to the Father. And Paul said, God desires all men to be saved. Yeah, I understand that, but it's not a universal salvation. It doesn't say all will be saved. He desires. He gives people an opportunity. And Jesus Christ came and gave a ransom to how many people? Just the elect? No, everybody. All of us. We all have the opportunity. And when we come to Christ, then we are the elect. But it's a choice on our part. If there was no choice, then there's no love. If God says, I've chosen you, you, and you for heaven, all the rest, well, you guys are going to hell, sorry. Where's the love? I didn't even have a choice in the matter. But God loves us so much. That's why in the Garden of Eden, God said, all these trees are yours except that one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can't partake of it. And you go, well, why did you do that, God? Just make everything good and it would have been great. Because they needed to have a choice. Do you really love God and are willing to obey him or not? And there's the choice. Thousands of trees, probably fruit everywhere, and then the one tree. And he succumbed. Adam succumbed to that. You know, I think it's so amazing how people take verses and they run with them and they can go very far and take them so out of context. You know, when it talks about all being saved, God desires that. If you don't understand it, well, read ahead, read below those verses, look at the total context, because groups like the Jehovah Witnesses, they're very good at taking you to verses and using them out of context. You need to know what's being said before, what's being said after, what do the scriptures say? Paul is very clear about our relationship with God, that we are born into this world in Adam. Sorry, just the way it is. And if we're all in Adam, what is the result of that relationship of being in Adam? We die. That's just the reality. Every person in the world, from the past to the present and on into the future, are born with the nature of Adam. And what's interesting is in Genesis 5:1, where we're told Adam was made in the likeness of God. Oh, wow. And people say, well, you know, we're created in the likeness of God. Not exactly. Not yet, anyway, until we come to Christ. When Adam was created, he was without sin. He could fellowship with God. They walked in the garden together. When Adam sinned, no longer would man be created in the image of God without sin. And I know some have a hard time with that, but again, Genesis 5:3, we're told of the descendants of Adam and how they were created. And this is a difference. It says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Adam was made in the likeness of who? God. What was Seth made in the likeness of? Adam. And this is after he sinned. And thus the sin nature is passed down. Again, many people believe, well, you know, they don't believe in the sin nature being passed down through Adam. But that's what the scriptures say. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as one man, sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Not only do we have the sin nature from Adam, but we have plenty of our own. And again, the result in Adam, all what? They die. That's just what the scriptures tell us. And the solution to that problem is Jesus and the work he completed on the cross of Calvary, paying in full the penalty for our sins, rising from the grave the third day. So those who are in Christ will be made what? Alive. Notice the huge difference there. One is death, one is living. If you're not in Christ, if he's not your Lord and Savior, then you're not going to enter into eternal life with him. Your spirit's going to remain dead because we've all been born into Adam, and we need to be born again, like I've said. Now again, let me read Romans 5 again. We read one verse, but let me read several, verses 12 through 21. Paul said, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who's a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offenses might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul's driving home this point that through Adam, we're all condemned. We're all sinners. We have that sin nature. We're born into sin. And then he contrasts it with Jesus Christ, who's come to set us free from the bondage of sin, and we can live with him. We're going to be raised one day. Now, the focus of the verses we read here in Corinthians this morning, verse 23, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward, those who are Christ that is coming. It's an order for the harvest. The word for order, it's an order of succession. You think, well, what does that mean? Jesus was the first of many followers whose bodies will one day rise from the dead. because Jesus rose from the dead, there's going to be much greater harvest to come. He's the beginning, the first fruits. You know, some have a hard time with Jesus being the first fruits. Why? Why is this such an issue? Because they believe there were others who were raised from the dead. Well, that's true. We can go just in the New Testament. We see people who were raised from the dead. There were many after the resurrection of Jesus who rose from the grave. Now, that had to be pretty freaky, right? What's Uncle Joe doing here? He died like 3 months ago. I believe they were going to die again, okay? Just like Lazarus, Jesus rose him back up, right? But he was going to die again. In fact, the religious leaders wanted to kill Lazarus because he was bad publicity for them and what Jesus could do. Jesus is the first fruits, though, and he rose from the grave, never dying again. There's the difference between the two. When we get our glorified bodies, they will never get sick. They will never fade away. We don't have to worry about pharmacies jacking up the prices because we won't be sick. But there is an order. Like I said, Jesus is the start. He's the first fruits of the harvest that's coming. And like I said, it's a bountiful harvest. First of all, right after Jesus, there's the harvest of the saints. From Pentecost till the Lord comes in the rapture, all the dead and those who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air and receive their new bodies. This is the next group of people that are going to get glorified bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Now, we read some of these, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those or have an advantage to those who are asleep or who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this is not the second coming of Jesus. Here, Jesus comes for his church where? Meets us in the air. The second coming, Jesus comes with his church to establish his kingdom. So these are those from Pentecost until whenever the Lord returns, where all the dead and the living will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That's the next big harvest. From there, those who come to Christ during the tribulation period and are martyred for their faith, they will receive their resurrected bodies, I believe, at the end of the tribulation period, according to Revelation 20, verse 4. Now, what about the Old Testament saints? Some feel they're going to receive the resurrected bodies at the end of the tribulation period. Others feel that it's at the time of the rapture. I believe this is going to occur simultaneously with that of the tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation period. In Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So I think it's at the end of the tribulation period, these Old Testament saints get their glorified bodies. Well, where are they at now? I think their spirit and soul is with the Lord. I don't think they have their glorified bodies yet. Lastly, those who are born during the millennial kingdom and those who enter into the millennial kingdom after the tribulation, they get their resurrected bodies or glorified bodies at the end of the kingdom age, after Satan's short rebellion. There's an order. But there's also another group that we don't tend to talk much about or think about, but those are the resurrection of the unrighteous. They're going to be raised to condemnation, eternal punishment at the end of Christ's thousand-year reign. Revelation 20, verse 5. but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Now, I understand that there are those that don't believe that it's an everlasting punishment, that maybe there's a short time of punishment, maybe there's no punishment, you just die as unbelievers and life is over and there's nothing bad that happens. But in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 and 29, Jesus said, "Surely I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemy they may utter, but he who blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation." Now, if eternal condemnation doesn't mean everlasting condemnation, what does eternal life mean? Right? I mean, you can't pick and choose. And what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? It's rejecting the work that the Holy Spirit is doing, bringing us to Jesus. If we reject what the Holy Spirit is doing, if we reject Jesus, then it's eternal condemnation for those that do that. And the wonderful news is there's coming a day where death, disease, all these nasty things, the curse and death itself will be taken away. And after the millennial kingdom, after God destroys the current universe, recreates a new heaven and a new earth, a new Jerusalem, we're told in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, "And there shall be no more curse, no more death, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." That's what's ahead for us. Are these days difficult? Yeah, they are. We're living in a sin-filled world. They can be very, very difficult. But look what's coming. And what's coming is eternal. This life, when you compare it to eternity, is short. I have a hard time trying to understand eternity, everlasting life, because we live in the space-time domain, right? We have a beginning, we have an ending, and everything in between we're living out. But outside of that, what is it like? I don't know. But I know it's great. And that's all I have to know. I'm not going to get to heaven, get my new bodies, and go, "Is this it, Lord?" No way. How do you explain something like that? You can't. But for us, living in this space-time domain, when we're the moment we're born, we're moving towards death. That's a real downer. I mean, think about it. We're all headed there. There was an epitaph written on a tombstone that said what I pretty much have been saying here. It went like this: "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you will be. Prepare for death and follow me." Well, that's not a great thing, but all right. But someone added something, and I kind of like this: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Yeah, absolutely. You know, in Adam, all die. That's just the reality. And you don't have to go down that path. You don't have to do anything, right? You just go down that path, and in Adam we die. But I'm in Christ, and I'm going to enjoy eternal life. But I don't have to do anything for that, because it's already been done for me by Jesus. He completed the work. Then why do I live the way that I live? Because it's out of love. Do you see how love is the key factor? It's not someone there ready to beat me to death because I messed up. It's God saying, "I love you, and I died for you, and I want you to live with me." And how do I say, "Well, I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care"? No, I can't do that, because I see how much he loves me, and I want to live for him. Resurrection life begins with Jesus, guys. And as we read on, we're going to look at the completed work. Look at verse 24 here in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul said this: "Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is expectant. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What does Paul mean, then comes the end? What's he talking about? Well, again, what's the context of the verses we've been reading? It's context, context, context. He's talking about resurrection life. And I think he's talking about the end of the resurrection, when all have been raised in either their glorified bodies to enter into eternity with the Lord, or to enter their glorified bodies to be separated from the Lord, ultimately in the lake of fire. It's the end of human history. And those that are in Christ have been resurrected. And those who are in Adam, well, they will be resurrected, like I said. Again, I don't know if Christians think a lot about this, but everyone lives forever. I don't care if you're a Christian or not a Christian, you will live forever. You just got to choose where. It's going to be either with the Lord or apart from him. In eternal darkness. Well, that's a life that is lived apart from the light of the world, Jesus Christ. It's darkness. Not a great place. In fact, in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, the last resurrection or the resurrection of the lost. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now you read that and go, well, wait a minute, they were judged according to their works? That sounds like a works theology salvation, right? No. Their rejection of Jesus Christ has caused them to be separated from God. What John is talking about here is their punishment they're going to endure in the lake of fire for eternity. The things that they've done in this life, they're going to be enduring that punishment. God is very fair. How does that work? Here's where people have a problem with that eternal punishment. How could someone suffer for eternity for what they did in this life? That seems like it's too much. Here's what I know about God. His judgment is fair. How has it worked out? I don't know. I don't understand all those things, but I don't have to. I just know what the Bible says. I got on a plane and flew to Dubai and then to Russia, and I didn't know how the plane works. How do you get that big thing off the ground? I'm just like, well, they've done it before. Hopefully they do it again. I didn't have to know, because I trusted in the pilots to fly the plane. I'm trusting God. And it says in the scriptures that his judgments are fair. I'll rest in that. And I can't wait for the day at the close of the millennial reign that he's going to put down all his enemies. Can you imagine what's coming for us? And this is all after, the rapture, the kingdom age, the short-lived rebellion of Satan at the end of the kingdom age. Jesus is going to present the completed work to God the Father. Remember, he said, I've come to do my Father's will, right? The Father sent him on a mission, and he completed it. And he's going to defeat every enemy, including death. All of God's redemptive plan for mankind is going to be accomplished. No more rebellion. God's in control, and it's an everlasting life with him. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem. No more death. And again, the reason we die now is because these physical bodies cannot enter the kingdom of God. We have to be changed. Now, I should deal with this because this is an issue that people bring up a lot. They say, well, Jesus seems to be inferior to God the Father. He's a lesser God. Well, there are no other gods, right? One God manifested in three distinct persons. But again, believe me, I've had enough phone calls over the years from people. And this is always a red flag for me when they call me on the phone. Can I ask you a question? Not you guys, but people I don't know. And they always go, can I ask you a question? I'm like, sure, ask me anything. They really don't want to ask me a question. They want to tell me their beliefs about some false doctrine. And it's always about Jesus being God. Why is that important? Well, we'll talk about that in a minute. It doesn't matter how much scripture I show them. And it's usually this one guy that keeps calling me. Why he does, I don't know. But he really gets mad at me, and he starts yelling at me. And I go, well, why would I want to believe what you believe? Because you're yelling at me. And then he hangs up. But, you know, I gave him the scriptures. That's all I can do. Now, here's the one verse that, and there's so many throughout the scriptures. There's a lot. But in John 8:24. Jesus said, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. And when they were translating the scriptures into English, they added he, I am he. It's not there. It was added for clarity, but I think it messes it up. Jesus said, if you do not believe that I am, the ego am I, you will die in your sins. He was claiming to be Almighty God. Now, the Jewish religious leaders understood that, but people today don't. And the devil loves to keep people away from this truth because Jesus says, if you don't believe I'm God Almighty, you're going to die in your sins. Well, yeah, but what about him being, you know, the Son of God or the Son? Well, one writer said, the son of a king may be the equal of his father in every attribute of his nature, though officially inferior. So the eternal Son of God may be co-equal with the Father, though officially subordinate. Yeah. Again, he submitted himself to the Father's will. Just like husbands, right? Wives submit to their own husbands. Does that mean husbands are smarter, more intelligent, better? No. In fact, Paul said we're all equal in Christ. But this is the order that was set up. It's not that men are better or smarter. I can tell you, Julie, she got one answer on Jeopardy the other day. I'm like, how in the world do you even know that? That is like the most, I don't know. I don't know how she knows. Well, she reads a lot of books, so I don't, obviously. So they're equal. God the Father, God the Son are equal, and God the Holy Spirit. And we need to understand that. You know, the whole Gospel of John, you know, we spent, I don't know, probably a year or so in the Gospel of John, maybe more, is to show that Jesus is Almighty God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. That was the whole message of John's. In fact, John 20, verses 30 and 31, John said, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, why? That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That was the whole point of John writing his gospel, that you would understand he's not just the Savior of the world, he's Almighty God who has come to save man from his sin. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The idea when he starts out, in the beginning was the Word, he existed before creation or even time. In fact, the verb was in the Greek is eon, and it's in the imperfect tense. It meant that the Word always existed. There was never a point in history ever where he came into being. Jesus always existed. How can that be? I don't know. I live on this time plane where I have a beginning and an ending. God doesn't. He's beyond that. So I don't have to answer it. I just know that it's true. How do I know it's true? Because only God can tell us the beginning from the end. He gives us the whole story. So he lives out of the time-space domain. He's always, always existed. In fact, you know, I've used this scripture a lot, but Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That word from everlasting means beyond the vanishing point. Doesn't matter how much you go back in time, this child that was going to be born in Bethlehem, this ruler in Israel, always existed. Yeah. In fact, John tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled. The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Yeah. You know, it's interesting because the word that's used for word, logos, speaks of a collection of ideas or words. And ancient Hebrew editions of the Old Testament, they change Exodus 19:17, where it says, Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, to Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet the word of God, because the word was associated with being God. Well, that's pretty incredible. So if a Jew reading that, in the beginning was the Word, in the beginning was God. You see, it's very clear. In fact, they were equals, and when it says, and the Word was with God, it can be literally translated, the Word was continually toward God. They saw eye to eye. They were equals. God the Father is not superior to Jesus, but Jesus submitted his authority to do the Father's will. I think it's very clear. Go to the Old Testament, we see the same thing. You know, we see, I use this verse a lot too, Isaiah 44:6, where it says, thus says the Lord, or Yahweh, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts, I'm the first and the last, besides me there is no God. Now, isn't that interesting? He speaks of Yahweh, King of Israel, God the Father, right? He also says, there's no other God besides me. But he says, his Redeemer, the Yahweh of hosts. How could that be? Because it is one God manifested in three distinct persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Again, I think it's very clear. Titus 2, verses 13 and 14. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Who's coming? What are we looking forward to? Our God coming back. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is coming back for his bride, the church. Matthew 1, verses 22 and 23. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, what? God with us. It doesn't say a God with us, right? In fact, we read, there's no other God. So this is Almighty God becoming flesh, the second person of the Holy Trinity, dwelling with us. 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Who's our God and Savior? Jesus is. Yeah. And I love how even God the Father calls Jesus God. Where is that? Well, Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, this is God the Father speaking, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. I think it's very simple. I think it's very easy to understand. I think sometimes we make it complicated because we've been told other things. But I always want to be open to what the scriptures are saying. And Jesus Christ willingly submitted himself to the authority of the Father, even though that they're equal. One God, they're one. And as one writer said, after he has brought everything into subjection, he will hand the kingdom back to the Father. Creation will be brought back to God in a perfect condition, having accomplished the work of redemption and restoration for which he became man. He will retain the subordinate place that he took in the incarnation. I love the fact that the scriptures speak of the Trinity glorifying itself. The Son glorifies the Father in John 17:4. The Father glorifies the Son in John 17:5. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son in John 16:14. And Jesus is Almighty God. And, you know, the reign of Christ as Son of Man is going to give way to the eternal kingdom in heaven. His reign as Son of God in heaven continues forever. That's just what the scriptures tell us. It is God with us. And I'll close with this. From the time of his incarnation until the time when he presents the kingdom to the Father, Christ is in the role of a servant, fulfilling his divine task as assigned by his Father. But again, when that final work is accomplished, he's going to assume his former full, glorious place in perfect harmony with the Trinity. And Christ is going to continue to reign because his reign is eternal. And when God created man, he made him perfect, righteous, good, subservient. At the fall, the supreme creature of God, along with the rest of his creation, was corrupted and ruined. But the new man he creates through us, through his Son, will never be corrupted or ruined. We're going to be raised up one day. We're going to receive those glorified bodies. And we're going to spend eternity with him. We long for that day. But as I've always said, until that day, Lord, use me, and I'm sure you feel the same way, to the fullest, because I want to see as many people as possible come into the kingdom of God to spend eternity with you, because I would not want my worst enemy to spend eternity in hell. Let's pray. Father, you are definitely a God of order, and there's an order here in the resurrection. And it's a glorious truth that we one day will receive our new bodies that will never fade away, they will never get sick, they will never die. There won't be that issue of sin in them any longer. But until that time, Lord, empower us by your Spirit to live lives that would glorify you. I pray for everyone here, those listening on the radio, the internet, that you would encourage them, Lord, that you would answer those questions that they have upon their heart and that you would draw them close to you. We thank you and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.